Please turn with me then to the Word of God, to Zechariah chapter 12, and we're reading the first 9 verses of Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah is the second last book of the Old Testament. You'll remember, boys and girls, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. It's the second last book, and he was the final prophet of the Lord who was killed. The scripture tells us, Jesus tells us that in the New Testament. So the second last book and the last prophet killed by God's people and made a martyr for the faith. So we read the Word of God, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 12 of Zechariah. This is the Word of God. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The seeds of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Amen. What wonderful words of challenge and comfort are contained in the Book of God. So our text is those words we read in Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 to 9 this morning. Planet Earth and its population today is gripped by a whole host of apocalyptic so-called scenarios. Things which people suppose or think may or probably will take place at some time in the future to bring about the end of civilization or indeed the destruction of the planet as we know it. The day after tomorrow is depicted as plastic engulfing the oceans, climate change overheating this world, catastrophic weather, great heat waves, whereas personally I'm quite glad we've got our old summers back, and dystopian destruction, everything gone wild. The whole world turned into Gotham City. Let's hope with the transatlantic move, Gotham doesn't take place. But in the scriptures, we get a much sober picture of reality, much more sober picture of reality. The Bible shows that the coming day of wrath is quite different from what men suppose. You couldn't really match the two things together. They're totally at odds And so we're thankful for the revelation of God's word that doesn't leave us groping in the dark and wondering the kind of things that will happen to bring about the future end of the world. And indeed, from the perspective of the builders in 520 BC and beyond, the things that lay ahead of them. And what I think we will see in these verses in the coming weeks, God willing, is that there's principles that work out again and again in past and present, and finally, climactically, and in a fulminant, complete, final way, on the very last day, which is where I think chapter 14 takes us. The context, as I've indicated, and you may recall from the series of sermons we began at the end of April and beginning of May, is that the church has come back from exile in 520 BC. And a series of visions is given through the prophet Zechariah, who worked in harness with Haggai, to rid the returning rebuilders of their sloth. And then, in particular, I think in the closing section, of their sin. They're to know that the atonement for sin will finally be provided in chapter 3, and then also in chapter 11, that a fountain will be opened to cleanse from sin fully. And finally, chapter 13. And chapter 11 concluded with the people hearing Zechariah, who was appointed by God as their prophet for that time, and then rejecting him. He was the shepherd who in God's name was rejected, and we will later see described as the one through whom God himself was pierced, which of course is finally fulfilled at Calvary with the rejection and crucifixion of Christ himself. Just very briefly, what's the difference between Haggai and Zechariah? Well, apart from 12 chapters and different words, the basic difference would be something like this. Haggai was concerned with the actual action and work of rebuilding. They were to go up to the mountains and bring the timber down and actually construct God's house, get on with the work. And Zechariah focuses more on the motive of the builders. Do the work, but why are you doing this work? What's motivating you? What's driving you? And what encouragements there are to serve God as we look to the future and the final completion of God's house and it being filled with the glory and presence of Christ himself, God in the flesh dwelling amongst his people. So we're going to see a number of things morning and evening today, and there's just four things I briefly want to mention this morning. Firstly, that if we're asking the question, what events mark out Yahweh's day to come? Firstly, we see that it's a sovereign day. It's a sovereign day. Look at verse 1 and 2. The burden of the word of Yahweh, or the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, the covenant God concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth, and form the spirit of man within him. What a remarkable statement of the overarching and eternal and ongoing sovereignty of the Lord God, the covenant God, who's in covenant with every man and woman on earth. Not only did he stretch out the heavens at first, when he spoke the cosmos into existence before he filled it by the word of his power, not only did he set the earth firm in its foundation so that it would not be moved. Not only in Genesis 2 did he take the dust from the ground and lovingly, like a potter, in covenant care, form his covenant partner, man. Not only did he breathe into his nostrils the breath of life at that point, way back then, because these words here, stretched, founded, and formed, are all participles grammatically, which just means this: they describe ongoing activity and work. And so this is speaking here of the ongoing sustenance and activity of God the Creator, as God the Sustainer and the Provider, who maintains the heavens stretched out, who still stabilizes the earth, and who, knowing the very heart and the constitution of man, forms his very mind and breath and spirit within him right now. You see that? What a statement of sovereignty. And we learn from this, don't we, that nothing lies outside the cosmic rule, sway, dominion, and reign of our covenant God. Nothing. Nothing in my life, my country, or my church. It's all under his power, and eternally so. He has the authority. He has the ability. And he has the agency and activity through his word to govern all things. That's what the Catechism teaches us, that all God's creatures and actions are governed by God. Everything that takes place, everything we hear on the news that's true and not fake, is ordered by him. It's part of his plan, and because he's the sovereign, it has been decreed and will be performed. He sustains heaven, stabilizes earth, and steers men throughout human history, including their governments and their ideological movements. All of this is being worked by the great, most wise, sovereign God to accomplish his eternal purpose on this grand universal scale. And oh, how consoling this is for the blessing of his church. I wonder, do you believe that? I can say it, but do you think it? Do you trust it? Or do you doubt that? Sinner, you may be living in a Christian home. You may have been brought up by very godly and prayerful parents, yet as yet, you're not a true believer. And you maybe think, well, people talk about this day. It's easy for preachers to say, but what's the proof? Well, God's word is the proof. God has spoken. And just as he made all things and sustains all things, he will surely bring this day. He has the authority, he has the ability, he has the agency, and yours is the accountability. You'll stand before him, and you will answer to him for every idle word and every idle thought that you've had concerning the true and most wise and living God. For saints, we can doubt, can't we? I have no doubt that there's nobody here, well, maybe some doubts, but not many doubts, that there's nobody here who professes Christ that when the sun's high in the sky and you're riding on the crest of the wave, you say, I believe the Lord reigns. And you'll even sing it and you'll get excited and you'll share it and you'll talk about it in your discipleship groups and you'll say, we believe he's in charge. And it's an entirely different thing when your life goes, excuse the phrase, belly up. Your world's turned upside down. You're struck by wave after wave after wave, and you wonder when the buffeting is going to stop. And you doubt, and you wonder, has God forgotten? Is God really in control? But he is. And so we need to go to a word like this, or a passage like this, repenting of the doubts of our sinful flesh and thanking and rejoicing, thanking God and rejoicing in the grace that is a mark that we do believe and are in Christ, that we are persuaded firmly of the truth. Whatever happens, even if the mountains fall into the heart of the sea in Psalm 46 and the waters roar and we are in danger of drowning and we think we can't go on and we feel like giving up or throwing in the towel, that we do believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for me at Calvary, is in charge and working all things for good, to bring the world and its history and its citizens and inhabitants to this day of destiny. This is a sovereign day. Do you believe that? This is also, verse 2, a staggering day. This is a staggering day. Verse 2, behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. Both Jerusalem and Judah in days to come. It's hard to know exactly when from history this refers to. Maybe the period of the Maccabees. It may include the persecutions of the church in Acts. We don't need to pin it down. We need to understand the principles that are being taught here. They will be both caught up in this siege. They'll be surrounded. The nations will come. They will attack God's people. All the surrounding peoples, their near neighbors and distant lands, will come. And with great hostility and venom surround the people of God and the city of God, which is the church of God. And it'll be frightening, because sieges are frightening and do leave you feeling panicking and surrounded. But yet, as united God-hating nations are toasting their triumph as they drink down Zion, which is pictured not as a small goblet, but rather as a large, wide-rimmed bowl around which all the mouths of the invading nations can drink. That's a picture here. As they gulp down the Jews of Jerusalem and Judah, they fall like drunks. Because there's poison in this big bowl with lip space for each troop. Look what it says again there. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all surrounding peoples. So we might be tempted to be frightened when the church is attacked. But let's remember that God, in his sovereign purpose, brings these hostilities and attacks against the church to destroy those who attack the church or to convert them. We're to fill our minds when we're worried and afraid with this picture of the inebriated, intoxicated, immobilized, incompetent, and utterly impotent enemies of God and his church, which seem to threaten and attack and endanger us. We can pray that God would frustrate their purpose, give them slurred speech, give them nonsensical talk, cause their steps to veer and stagger off their wicked course, and to dull their minds, these vicious, rampant secularists. It'd be an interesting prayer to pray, Lord, make the secularists and the polytheists and multiculturalists of our day like a bunch of drunks. Frustrate their purpose. You pray that prayer, and instead of cowering in fear, he gives them a cup of staggering. On the final day, but on every day that they come to attack God's house, so that they'll be foiled and they will fail. So it's a sovereign day, it's a staggering day, it's also a steady day. Verse 3, it's a steady day. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all people. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. Superpowers of the earth here are not an unstoppable force. We sometimes think there are. These great G8 or G7 or G6 or G9, summits or whatever it is. How many G's there are. They're not unstoppable. The future course of world events is not set on a course by man. The attempted rock removers of Zion pictured here do not reckon on this fact, that God's city, God's house, God's church in the world, however difficult it may find its situation locally, finally, God's purpose in the world is an immovable object. That's the thing. This seemingly unstoppable force rushes up against an immovable object. A bit like those houses beside the rock on the Cairn Ryan coast, whose rocks can't be moved. Most surely, and the words are strong and full of stress here, those who seek to lift and to shift and to move God's house and God's sheep of his flock will be gashed, will be crushed by their attempt. In other words, God's church stands, and sinners who oppose God's purpose in his church miserably fail. All these would-be weightlifters are crushed by the bar they lift, and they face sure and certain defeat. What an encouragement this is to the saints. There may be attacks. We may find the opposition ranged against the church really discouraging. We may work week by week and year by year, and we're increasingly surrounded by hostility, trying to suppress, trying to silence, trying to disrupt. But we should be holy and active as God's servants. We should take courage from this fact that God's purpose will stand. Remember the book of Esther, Haman, that foe of God's people. Slightly later on from this, maybe about 70 years on, and he plans the slaughter and the massacre of God's people. What happens? His counsel is foiled. He builds a gallows to hang Mordecai on, but he swings from the rope. Because God's church is safe, cannot be moved. Or as I was reading last week in family devotions, King Herod, one of the Herods in Acts chapter 12, I think it is, who was breathing out violence against the church, was persecuting the church, killed James, put Peter in prison, had all kinds of designs to bring him from prison and present him to the Jews following Passover that he might be killed. God's angel delivers Peter, unlocks the doors and leads him through the city streets, knocks on the door. Rhoda thinks it's Peter's ghost or something like that, doesn't answer the door, and eventually the church rejoices that God has acted. So what happened, Herod? Shortly after, the Sidonians bring a petition and he gets up and speaks. He gives this great oration and the people, wanting of course to try and get Herod on their side, say, "These are the words of a God." And because he didn't give glory to God, he was struck down by God and we're told of his final end, he's eaten by worms. You see, you can't move God's purpose in his church in the world. His purpose will prevail and stand. And if you're a sinner today, realize this, that though no one may see your hostility and antagonism to God, God sees, and all your rebellion and all your defiance and all your determination to resist God is like this, running up against a brick wall, and you're only hurting yourself. Repent of your rebellion and trust in the Savior, who is God our rock. Listen to the words of the psalmist again in Psalm 125. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. Put your trust in God the rock. And in Psalm 46, what wonderful words of comfort for the church. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Do you remember Psalm 48? For behold, the kings assembled, they came together, verse 4, as soon as they saw it, they were astounded, they were in panic, they took to flight, trembling took hold of them there. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. God's church cannot be moved. And so let's confess the times we have worried and panicked and again set our hope and trust in God. Calm your fears. when you're attacked, when you're in difficulty for Jesus' sake, and pray to this granite God. O Lord, you cannot be moved. Make me like an immovable rock. He'll give you strength. We see, fourthly and finally, that it's not only a sovereign, staggering and steady day, but a striking day. A striking day. Look at verse 4 and 5 there. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. What a striking picture here. There's charging war steeds. These horses that run headlong into conflict without fear. There's the soldiers, the cavaliers, riding them into the valley of death, rode the 600. There's the charioteers, the vicious generals, whipping their horses, cracking the whips, driving them on towards God's city, God's people, to slaughter and massacre and maim. And then God acts. What happens? The horses rear up on their hind legs and panic and snorting and throw off their riders. The charioteers can't rein in their horses, who run in different directions in blind panic. Heaven sent blind panic, Moses spoke of as God's targeted covenant curse for those who had broken faith with God. You see, all nations are in covenant with God. They're covenant creatures. They've defied his laws. And so the nations who reject God will be defeated and confused and will bear the curse. What about God? Well, here we see, just in case there's collateral damage, he keeps his eyes wide open, and God acts as a warrior and goes forward, sparing his people, watching carefully to avoid them. I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. So his wide open eye not only speaks of his vigilance, but the targeting on those who fight against God. This kind of blind panic happens fairly regularly in the book of Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 to 13, and again with Jonathan. You remember he attacked the Philistine garrison in chapter 14, verses 14 through 23. But in chapter 7, verses 8 to 13, Samuel prays and offers sacrifice, and the people say, keep on praying, Samuel. You keep on offering the sacrifice up. And the Philistines relentlessly march forward. And what happens? God thunders in the skies. And the Philistines panic. They're like headless chickens, we would say. And God's people are encouraged by this. You see, that's what we're told here. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts. They now march forward to complete the victory. And on that day, in 1 Samuel 7, we're told that Israel arose from Mizpah to Beth Kar. And what did they say? They set up this stone of remembrance, Ebenezer, till now the Lord has helped us. Till now the Lord has helped us. Well, is that not our testimony this morning? With all the trials and turbulence and difficulties we've encountered in our lives, God has fought for us again and again, fully and finally and perfectly in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one, you see, who not only, like Samuel, prayed and offered animal sacrifice, but now he is at God's right hand, interceding for us and interposing the blood of his cross for our sakes. God, through his Son, gave his blood for his church, that he might keep them safe. And so not only will there be a final day of salvation and deliverance for God's people, but until then, again and again, he will keep us safe. And so we need to learn to pray like Christ would have prayed in Psalm 70, verses 1 through 5. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. You see, that's the Christian claim and shout. God is great. Our God, the true God, the living God, he's the great one who has given his Son as a sacrifice for our sin and our eternal security and safety. So we've seen four things to begin this morning. That the day of the Lord teaches us about God's sovereignty. It's a sovereign day. It's a staggering day. It's a steady day. We don't need to panic. We won't be wiped off the map. It's a striking day when God acts on our behalf, which is finally fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is our God and King. When God comes to save, he always comes to judge. And all these days of judgment until the final day are sovereign, staggering, steady, and striking. Do you believe that? Why do you doubt? In light of these things, put sin to death. There is a coming day. Get rid of sloth. Redouble your service for God. Be steady, standing on the rock. And mobilize the church in prayer, O Lord. And ask God to act. May God grant us grace to learn these lessons. Amen. Let's pray. Let's stand for prayer. Lord, we thank you and bless you for your word this day and for the reminder to these builders 500 years before the time of Christ, who no doubt would undergo days of turmoil and difficulty, trial, testing and suffering. Through them, O God, to remind us that you are in complete control and that your purpose for your church in your Christ is safe. Lord, forgive us when we've doubted, just as we remember today, O Lord, those who are sick, those who are sorrowing, those who are tried and tempted and tested. May you encourage their hearts and may you grant us all grace to see, O God, that you cannot be moved and our place of safety is found in you. So bless your people, O God, and in these days, fill them with courage. Remind them, O God, that there will be a final day of reckoning and so that they must and should live by your mercy, holy lives. And may they not faint and lose heart and tire of serving you wholeheartedly, and strengthen them in their work. So hear these are prayers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.